going to be presenting a couple of lessons this month that I'm entitling Bookmarks in Mark. And actually, we're going to be at least starting in Mark and looking at some other passages as well that we'll be referring to them. So if you would, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, verse 1 through 11, or your devices, or if you have one of the handouts, you can look at those as well, because you'll find some parallel passages included in those that might be helpful. If you follow the Lord for a while, I'd be surprised if you haven't heard this text read, or at least this story shared at least once, probably more than once, and hopefully you've also read about it a few times for yourselves. This is the record of Jesus' baptism according to Mark in Mark chapter 1. So beginning in verse 1, Mark says, "The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written Isaiah the prophet, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River." Now, verse 6 tells us how John looked. He wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. How about that for a diet, huh? But this was his message. "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now, verse 9 says, "At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven," verse 11 says. "And the voice said, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" Now, the baptism of Jesus is recorded in each of the synoptic gospels, we call them. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's also referenced in the Gospel of John. It's clear that the New Testament writers, all of them, are referring to the same event. How do I know that? Well, because Jesus would have been circumcised as an infant, in effect being dedicated by his stepfather Joseph to God the Father. He also was presented in the temple as a child. You can read about that in Luke, confirming the parents' desire for him to have the blessing of heaven. Yet he was only baptized once, just once, and he wasn't a child at the time. He was about 30 years old. A couple things to note about this. Jesus' baptism was by immersion. Mark and Matthew tell us he came up out of the water immediately afterward. Now, I'm not meaning to bore you with linguistics, but the Greek word for baptism almost always refers to a complete covering over. It's a term that was used to even describe sunken ships. On the other hand, there's a word in Greek for pouring that's used in the scripture, and one for sprinkling. But the word baptize, again, is about being immersed or overwhelmed. Matter of fact, the Strong's Concordance says baptismo properly means submerge. Hence, to baptize is to immerse, literally to dip under. Dip under. I had a little event this morning. I sat down next to one of our members here and spilled coffee in my lap. I didn't baptize myself, thankfully. It was just a little pouring or a sprinkling or a spilling. Wasn't baptized. But there's a difference between overwhelmed, covered over completely, and just having something poured over us or sprinkled on us. Now, why bother with this? Am I merely splitting hairs or promoting the practices of this particular church? No, not at all. Stick with me and I'll see. I hope you'll see that it's not the mode of baptism that I want to emphasize so much as the model of Jesus. I'll say that again. Not so much the mode of baptism, but the model of Jesus. Because I am convinced it's important for us to know not just what he taught, but what he did, and if at all possible, to know why he did it. If we don't do that, we're going to struggle to understand his will for us, I believe. So with this in mind, I have a question. why was Jesus baptized in the first place? I mean, why did he go to John and get baptized? After all, John was preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. And the Bible's very clear that Jesus didn't need either of those. Both the apostles Paul and Peter affirmed that he was guiltless. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." And then in 1 Peter 2:21 through 24, we read, "To this you were called, since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him," verse 23 says, "he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." Verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so he might die to sins, we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds," again, "you have been healed." You've heard that verse already today, haven't you, from Isaiah? So Jesus never sinned, never did. He had nothing to repent of or to seek forgiveness for. So then again, why was he baptized then? Well, John the Baptist wrestled with this as well. In Matthew 4:14, we're told that John tried to deter Jesus when he came to him to be baptized. He said, "I need to be baptized by you, and yet you're coming to me?" In John 1:27, he also said, as we saw it in Mark, "not worthy to even loosen his sandals." What's that mean? I'm not fit to wash your feet, let alone to baptize you. So why in the world did Jesus respond to his altar call? What's that all about? Well, let's let Jesus answer that question. What do you say? In Matthew 4:15, Jesus replied to John when he said, this is not right. Jesus said, "Let it be so now. It's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." I'll say that again. Jesus said this was to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus believed it was the right thing to do. And if Jesus believed it was the right thing to do, guess what? It was the right thing to do. Still, inquiring minds want to say, well, why was it the right thing to do? Why? Well, for one thing, it was the right thing to do because Jesus knew that it would please his heavenly Father. And he was all about giving himself to his Father's will. I mean, you remember that time when he was just a child, about 12 years old, and the parents were looking for him, and they couldn't find him, and he was in the temple. And when they found him and questioned him about it, he said, "Didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business?" Did his baptism please his heavenly Father? Well, what did we read? "When the skies broke open and the Holy Spirit descended as a dove to rest on Jesus, what did that voice from heaven declare? 'You're my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" Was the Father pleased with Jesus doing what he did? Yes. Now, I often reference this passage when I'm privileged to baptize believers because I'm certain God is very pleased with his children today when they declare their faith in Christ in their baptisms. So I do that. Another reason that Jesus did this to fulfill our righteousness was he was personally demonstrating this step of obedience for us. Remember Peter's words we read a little while ago? That he left us an example we should follow in his steps. We should imitate Jesus. We should do as Jesus did, shouldn't we? We should follow in his steps. He never told us to do anything he wasn't willing to do. I love that. He was a show-and-tell teacher. How many of you like that kind of a teacher? One who not just tells you what to do, he demonstrates what to do. Though the early apostles, and I know it's going to be hard for some of you younger people to realize, they didn't have the benefit of YouTube instruction videos. I really like those, okay? I really get benefit from those, you know, because sometimes I don't know how to do something, what does that mean, you know, and I'll watch those videos, but they didn't have those. However, Andrew and John, as John the Baptist's disciples, would have been baptized by him even before Jesus was. And though we can't say with absolute certainty about other followers of Jesus, these two were very likely present when Jesus was immersed. And if so, I'd be surprised they didn't, well, replay that event in their minds often. According to John 3, the apostles of Jesus were baptizing those who were following him. So when Jesus commanded them later in Matthew 28, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they didn't have to wonder what he meant. They knew. And though, again, I usually recite those very words whenever I baptize someone, I'll say in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, it's not because I believe it's some kind of mantra that must be said for the baptism to be official. But I do see in those words, in that pronunciation, if you will, a solemn reminder that all three persons of the Holy Trinity were evidenced when Jesus was baptized. Have you thought about that before? God the Son was there, right? Obviously. And whose voice spoke from heaven? Who said, this is my Son? Whose voice would that have been? Well, that would have been God the Father, right? And who descended like a dove to rest upon Jesus? Well, none other than the Holy Spirit. That's important. With this in mind, I want you to give thought to the fact that John the Baptist promised that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. You remember that? He said, I baptize with water, but Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I find this really intriguing. The Apostle Paul uses the phrase that we're baptized into Christ when addressing believers in Romans 6 and Galatians 3. We're baptized into Christ. So we don't get baptized just because Jesus did. We're baptized into him, and listen carefully, and then he imparts the Holy Spirit to us. Though we don't have time to delve into this too deeply today, no matter who may have baptized us in water, if we haven't received the Holy Spirit from Jesus, we're going to lack the power to live the life that he calls for us to live. It seems very apparent to me that the scripture indicates the Lord's intent was that the Spirit would be given to those who are responsive to the good news about Jesus. Matter of fact, in Acts 2, verse 38 and 39, we read that those who believed in Jesus were told by the Apostle Peter, and this was after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you, he says, and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. How many of you have been called by the Lord? So this promise is for you, right? You're included in this. The promise is for you. Where did Peter get his instructions? Well, you know, this just something pulled out of thin air? Well, in a sense. But it came from Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus told them to do this. And also, the Holy Spirit had come upon the apostles just prior to this. So where is he getting his message from? The Lord Jesus and from the Spirit of God. I'd also encourage you to read Acts 19, 1 through 7, when you get a chance. Because you can read there that Paul came upon a group of people sometime later who had been baptized by John the Baptist, but knew nothing of the Holy Spirit. After explaining to them that John was a forerunner of Christ, who had paved the way for him, Paul rebaptized them, but this time in the name of the Lord Jesus. He then laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a couple of exceptions when someone received the Spirit just prior to being baptized. Most of the time, it's after they were. But the testimony of Scripture is that the events were connected. Even the baptism of Jesus illustrates this, I believe. Which brings us back to the point about him leaving us an example. An example for us to follow in his steps. Now, I want to suggest one more reason, at least, that Jesus was baptized. Shortly before and soon after his baptism, John 1, 29 through 36 tells us that John the Baptist identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Did you know that John was a direct descendant of the Aaronic priestly line? Luke 1, verse 5 tells us that. And a major duty of the priests of the Old Testament was to present the unblemished sacrifices to the Lord of heaven. I believe this certainly can bring a fresh dynamic to the scene. In Jesus' baptism, many scholars agree with me, so I must be right. Or maybe I make them right. I don't know. No, I'm teasing. But we see an allusion to a priestly presentation of our perfect sacrifice. Matter of fact, I want you to listen carefully to John the Baptist's own words as recorded in John 1, 31 through 34. This is John speaking again. He says, "I myself did not know him as the Messiah," as the idea. He knew who Jesus was. He was his cousin. But he didn't know him as the Messiah. But hear this, "But the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him as the Messiah, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.'" Then John says this, "I've seen and testified that this is the Son of God." In the baptism of Jesus, it was a revelation. There was a confirmation from God the Father that this was the sacrifice that would not merely be accepted, it would be wonderfully welcomed. For not only was this lamb without stain, this was a divine Lamb of God. Wow. Jesus, the sacrifice that takes away the sins of the world. And declared when? At the time of his baptism. So, kind of wrapping this up, I'd be remiss if I didn't conclude with a call to follow the example of Jesus. If you've not been baptized into Christ, I urge you to do so. Well, why should I? Again, why should I do that? It's the right thing to do. It's the right thing to do. Though Jesus had no sin, we do. And identifying with Jesus in our baptism acknowledges our need for him to cleanse us of our sin, our guilt, our shame. And praise be to God, he does. As stated earlier, it also pleases our Father God. When we're baptized into Christ, well, it pleases him. We're following Jesus' example to offer ourselves to him as willing vessels for his will. If you think about it again, at Jesus' baptism, this is the beginning of his public ministry. And you know, so many times I think people see their baptisms as like an end point or been there, done that. No, it's a beginning point. It's a beginning point of our following God fully and completely, submitting and surrendering to him. And when we submit to Christ's command to be baptized, we confess our need for his guidance and his strength. We can't live as we should without the power he provides through the Spirit. Yet when we place our trust in Jesus, his constant help and care are freely given to us. Isn't that good news? A couple of other things just to share with you about this. Because this might seem like, well, this is pretty academic. Okay, what am I supposed to learn from this? What am I supposed to get from all this? Well, in baptism, there's a lot of great symbolism. And if you want to, there's a little, on your handouts, there's a little place for some notes if you haven't filled it up already. But here's just a couple of things. In John 3:5, Jesus says, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit." Born again. I think of the waters of baptism like a womb. As we are born again, it's a time when we start a new life following Jesus. In Romans 6:4, we're told we are therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. There you have it as a tomb. A tomb. Again, as we surrender our old life, we die to ourselves and we begin walking a new life in him. In Colossians 2:11-12, says, "In Christ you were circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." So remember, we got a womb, we got a tomb, now we have an operating room, where Jesus, again, does circumcision on our heart. What does that mean? That he removes those sinful desires and he gives us power and strength. He does something in our hearts. That's tremendous. So I've got a womb and a tomb and an operating room. 1 Peter 3, 20-21. I'm sorry, this is all my stuff, okay? But we have a vow to the groom. This water, Noah's flood, Peter says, when he's talking about that, symbolizes baptism and now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. A pledge of a clear conscience to God. A vow, a promise made. Where? In our baptisms. So, in our baptism, the waters of baptism, a womb and a tomb and an operating room and there's a vow to the groom being made. So that should be easy to remember. But there's great significance in this, great significance. But Jesus, again, taught this, but he also demonstrated it. And he tells us, and when we're responsive and obedient to his call to do this, guess what? We can know we're doing the right thing. We can know that our God the Father is pleased. And we can know that we will receive the power that we need to live the life he calls us to live. And how many of us need that? All of us do. All of us do. Jesus, the perfect lamb, the perfect sacrifice, but also, remember, the perfect teacher, the perfect leader, the perfect example for us on how to live life that pleases God the Father and honors Jesus and all he's done and is doing in our lives. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you. I want to thank you right now for your love and grace and mercy in Jesus. I want to thank you, Father, that you have just showered upon us such kindness in extending the invitation to us to come to you and to receive your grace, your love. Father, I want to thank you for the gift of Jesus, the sacrifice that he made for us. I want to thank you for Jesus being willing to do things that, well, by some standards we would think, well, he didn't need to do that, but he did so much to demonstrate to us principles and to show for us what it really means to be willing to put the Father's will above everything else and to do that. I'm praying for people, Father, within the sound of my voice who may be feeling that, okay, I'm not so sure about what I've just heard. I'd like to know more. That they would have the courage and confidence to ask some questions and just to talk with the leaders here at the church about this very, very important step. And I would pray, Father, that if there are those who have made that step a long time ago or maybe just recently, that they would remember again that it wasn't something to do and be done with, but, Father, something that would be done, that would be submitting to your will and your wishes, so that they might begin fresh and new with the knowledge again that, God the Father, you are pleased, and that, Father, this is the right thing to do, and, Father, it's the right thing to do to continue to seek your will from this day forward. Father, thank you. We love you again. We appreciate you. In Jesus' name, and those who agree say, amen.